chapter 9. I will read Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, and then I'll pray and preach. Please follow along in this, God's precious word. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nation. His dominion shall be free, or rather, his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that this wonderful ancient text is before us this morning. And I pray that you would open our minds with the light of your truth and that you would open our hearts, that we would draw near to you all the more so in faith and love, in worship and devotion unto you because of this, your prophecy. And as we reflect on world history, that we can see the fulfillment of this prophecy. I pray, Lord, that it would be unto edification and unto our sanctification, unto the conversion of those who are lost. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Being that we are jumping into a book that we haven't been going consecutively through, I just want to bring you up to speed very briefly on Zechariah. This book is a book of prophecy, and it's one of the minor prophets, not because of less significance, but just less pages and less words. It's a smaller book. Nevertheless, the small things contain the truth of God. And even this passage that I just read, it's such a short passage. It's so few words, but it's such a momentous, a gigantic, significant truth that is in there. A prophecy about the Savior, the majestic King coming to the people on the earth. In the second year of King Darius, and around 538 years before Christ, so 538 BC, Israel had begun to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, Israel was split into two kingdoms, and the Babylonians came, and the Assyrians and the Persians came, and they took captive the people of Israel, took them away. Well, in 538 BC, they came to rebuild the temple. And they had a great deal of opposition, so there was about a 17-year delay and interruption because of people that were pagans from other countries interrupting and opposing the work of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. So then, right around 520 BC, Haggai and Zechariah began their ministry, and yet again there was opposition, as there always is in doing the will of God. There was opposition again. Nevertheless, Darius was the Persian king. So Darius the First reissued a decree that the temple should be built in Jerusalem. And so Haggai and Zechariah and a company of people went and continued in that ministry and that work to rebuild the temple. And so the introduction in my study Bible points out these things as well as this practical note. This book, Zechariah, is largely designed to encourage God's people about the state of Jerusalem, the condition of Jerusalem, and its long-term future. So the people of God were captive and yet being given permission to go back and rebuild. And they were worried about Jerusalem having been burnt down and having been besieged, destroyed. And they were worried about the future life of Jerusalem and the people of God, how they would worship God. How could they worship God without the temple? So hence we have this promise that came to Zechariah the prophet. The sermon is entitled, The Coming King. And I have various points here. The first point occurred to me to bring to you from a few verses before chapter 9. A few verses before chapter 9. So if you go to Zechariah chapter 1, this helps us to see the flow of chapter 9. It helps us to see the context, and that's our first point, context. So I gave you, by way of introduction, some of the setting, some of the time period, and the purpose for this book, but I want to give you some of the scriptural context. If you look at chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 through 4. This helps to fill you in. It says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is a term that is like a military captain. He is the Lord of the numerous companies of soldiers in heaven, as well as oftentimes the soldiers in Israel. So here, this military commander, which is God himself, is angry with the fathers and calls for repentance, a returning unto God. What a wonderful thing that God would call them back to himself. It's his desire to have oneness together with his people. Also in chapter 1, look at verses 12 through 14. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? Verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. All right, so that gives you an idea that the Lord is holy and was angry with the fathers of the people of Israel, and because of their sin, he allowed the Persians to come and take them captive for 70 years. Sometimes we wonder, either the children wonder, how long will punishment by their parents be? Or we wonder as believers, how long will chastising be from our Heavenly Father, the Lord of hosts? 70 years of punishment, of captivity, of questioning their future. But nevertheless, we see that God's anger subsides, that God has a zeal, a concern, a love, an intensity for his people. And he speaks. Notice the pivot there. Notice the change. From anger and punishment, he pivots and he speaks comforting words to the angel who was asking for mercy for Jerusalem. Comforting words. Zechariah was written to comfort the people of God. And not only does God send his message of comfort and returning and oneness, but look at our very chapter, chapter 9. Here we have verses 7 and 8 of chapter 9, which say, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. God, the Lord of hosts, the defender of Israel, with his holy heavenly angels who are an army, comes to Jerusalem and no longer allows the sinners who besieged it to come through again. He no longer allows those to come through and take advantage and have dominion there and harm the people of God. He has been there himself. He sees with his own eyes, and he will no longer allow such a thing. In fact, there will even be some conversions where those who were once oppressors will actually be as if they're of Israel. There will be some people who are like leaders in Judah and leaders in Israel as he returns and defends his people. So he calls them to return. He has great zeal for them, and he has actual protection for them. Hence, the pagan kings decree and reissue the decrees to permit Israel to return and rebuild. It's the hand of man in an earthly sense, but behind that, it's the divine decree of God. So we had point number one, the context there. God's anger pivoting to words of comfort and actions of defense as well. That's point one, context. We look now at chapter 9 and verse 9 for our point 2, celebration. It says in verse 9, at least the first part of it, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, exclamation. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. This is joy, this is shouting, this is celebration. The context that I just read gives us the reason for celebrating. It gives us an understanding of the significance of being free from captors, being back in one's own homeland, being in a place where there is freedom to worship God once again, a rebuilding of the things that were destroyed. They have God's presence once again. They have God's smile upon them once again. They have great cause to have transcendent joy, to have gladness in their hearts, singing on their lips. They have great cause to gather together and shout forth a great loud hallelujah, thanks be to God. So they are called to do so. They have reason to do so. They have found favor. They have been blessed by God. And this reason to celebrate is found in the Savior that God sends. They're coming back to rebuild the temple, looking forward to, they were in that day, that ancient time, looking forward to the coming one, the promised one. And what cause for celebration? As they return, not only in defense by God against the enemies, but also they were about to be told about their coming king. They had great cause for celebration. Who is to celebrate? The daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, the people of God. Now, it occurred to me that we might not feel the the need of those people, the weakness of those people, the life and problems and oppression and suffering of those people, because you and I have not been literally taken captive and taken away for 70 years to die and then have children and have our children grow up wondering what that place Jerusalem that our parents told us about was like, and whether we'll ever return and be a people of God once again. We've never been in that. And their cause to rejoice is also our cause to rejoice, because listen to this. We are one people together with those ancient people who were believers in the coming one. We are one with them. We will spend eternity together with them. Jesus told us that many will come from the east and the west. That's America and China. They will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We will partake of the Lord's Supper together with the Lord and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of these believers who waited upon the coming one. We will rejoice and sing and worship the Lord together with these very people. And part of their exclamation and praise unto God is how God delivered them. And since we will be in glory with them, we will shout forth together with them, enjoying their worship. And they will partake of our worship. How the Lord saved us in our day. He spared us, and he was angry and chastised, and then restored us. And we will shout hallelujah unto God. And those people will identify as one people with us. And our gladness and restoration and salvation and all that we have will also be partly theirs, where they will appreciate, and we will sing together how the Lord forgave us and brought us back to himself, and then brought us into heaven and gave us eternity in Christ. We too have great reason to rejoice. So I want us to put ourselves kind of in their shoes and in their, you know, robes in those ancient people's times. We are one people with them. They were to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And we too can identify and experience. One day we will have that celebration all together, but we can anticipate that. So that was point number two, celebration. And that leads us to this third point, coming king. In verse 9, it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." What an astonishing thing to have been freed and restored, returned, and then also given this promise of the king coming. They should have heard the promises that were told before that, but this is another divine revelation that, yes, the king that was promised, the coming one, is still indeed coming. It's reaffirmed, and oh, how these people needed to hear from God, how they needed a reassurance, how they needed a reminder, how they needed a fresh revelation from God in that time. Remember, as I mentioned, in 70 years, some number of the people had died off. Some new children had been born. And as they were returned to Israel, as they were brought to Israel, they were spoken afresh by God. Your king is coming to you. The promised one is coming. In the catechism that we use, there's a question and an answer regarding a prophet and a priest and a king. And I didn't look it up, but I do remember that it asks us in the catechism, why do I need a prophet? Because I am ignorant, it says. I love the frankness of it. Why do we need a priest? Because I am sinful. So I need one to sacrifice for my sins. And it says, from my recollection, why do I need a king? And we find that prophet, priest, and king in Jesus Christ. Why do I need a king? Perhaps some of the children might remember, or the Sunday school teachers. But it says, why do I need a king? Here's the answer. Because I am weak and helpless. That's my recollection. I'm weak and helpless. Surely they sensed their weakness, their helplessness, and you and I likewise are just as vulnerable, just as weak and helpless as any other person, as any other people in the world, in world history. Why do we need a king? We are weak and helpless. So what a great thing to have this prophecy, this promise reiterated to them that though you are weak and helpless, though you are vulnerable to attack and captivity, behold, be astonished. Look at this truth. Notice, you will see the king coming. Behold, your king is coming to you. So indeed there is awe, indeed there is beholding and marveling. What great anticipation. And he is your king. He's yours. That is, he was their anticipated king to come to them. And he is our king as well, by the same vehicle, by the same manner, by faith. If we believe in God, if we believe in the promised one that God would send, if we believe in our Savior, the Son of God, then he is ours. He is our King. We are proud of him. We identify with him. We are glad in him. We glory in him. We boast in him. He's our King. Hallelujah, our King. Our King by faith, not by being born to a certain family, not by the flesh, according to the promise, according to our hearts being changed, according to the purpose of election of God which might stand. We are one with those ancient people, and he is our king like he was their king by faith in Christ. And his arrival was guaranteed. This is point three, the coming king. He was to arrive. It was certain he was going to come. And he's a king. He's majestic and royal and glorious. The Lord of hosts promises that he will send this successful reigning king to lead Israel and defend Israel. Just like in verses 7 and 8 of Zechariah 9. That he will see it for himself, and no longer would an oppressor come through and have their harmful way. And he would come to you. Behold, your king is coming to you. This is beautiful. It is you corporately as a people of God. It is you as you return to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. He will return to you. And it is just like I want to identify with them. It is to you personally, them corporately, them personally, us corporately, us personally. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is the King of Kings. He's yours, and he comes to you. He comes into your life and into your heart. He surrounds you with his protection. He is yours. He's ours as a church. He's ours as a people of God on the earth. And he's ours individually when we're lying in our beds, when we're praying in our rooms, when we're all alone, when friends forsake us, when there is solitude. It is us with our God. He comes to us. So now fourthly, we have in our text, character. This coming king that is promised has different characteristics about his person and even about his activity. These characteristics are as follows. It tells us in verse 9, he is just. That means that he is perfectly right and in accordance with the law of God. He will never cheat someone. He will never take from someone. He will never bring a harder sentence on someone. He will never do less or more than the perfect standard of God. He is fair in a sense from the eyes of God, or legal or right. Maybe that's the clearest way to put it. He is right and in accordance with what God has said. He is the very word of God. He is the very truth of God. He himself is just. He came even to satisfy the wrath of God, and that wrath is based upon the justice of God. God is just. If we sinned against God, then we need to receive justice, punishment. And Jesus took that upon himself and satisfied the wrath, the anger of God. He satisfied the justice of God. And he came in the form of a man and experienced injustice. He was falsely gossiped about, slandered, falsely accused, falsely arrested, falsely tried, falsely executed. What great injustice he experienced. All that he can identify with us and take our place, so that he can know what it was to be human. And he took all of that guilt from us and he placed it upon himself. All of the vulnerability of being human and being arrested and tried as a criminal, which should have been you and me. He was just in every sense, always perfectly righteous, never cheating anyone in word, in money, in deed, in time. He never took from his neighbor. Always just, according to the law of God. It also says another characteristic is having salvation. Since he was just, he's the only one qualified to have salvation. Buddha was not perfectly just. He was not perfectly in accordance with the law of God. He was not sinless, nor was any other earthly figure ever in mankind. Not Abraham. We've read about Abraham telling mistruths, lies. We've read about David. We've read about Solomon. These are great figures in the Judeo-Christian faith, but it's not them who were perfectly just and righteous, having salvation. It's only Jesus Christ. Not Muhammad, the alleged prophet. Not the Muslim figures or false god. Not the Mormon false god. Not the cults or false religions or any earthly figure or any supposed angelic or divine figure. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. The only one who is God that became man, that lived a perfectly righteous life. In him alone is salvation. I can picture these people in ancient Persia that are captives from Jerusalem. I can picture them looking at the mighty devices, the cruel devices of the Persians, and I can see them saying, only God himself can save us. And indeed, God did save them. And only God can be their king with salvation, with perfect justice. And God was, and is ours. Only Christ can save us. Another characteristic is that he was lowly. In verse 9, it continues and it tells us, lowly. This is a low character. This is a humble character. He was the meekest of all. Remember in last week's sermon how in Micah it's told to us that he was born in Bethlehem. Though Bethlehem was so small and insignificant compared to the thousands in Judah, he chose to be born, as we heard in our Sunday school reading, not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, not in a palace, not in a rich environment, in an earthly sense, but in a humble, poor place. He chose to start off and be identified with the poor and the outcast, the insignificant, the discounted, the ones who were not thought much of, those who are not many noble or wise or so forth, not so strong of a place. And his birth was to poor parents, and there was no place for him, and he was laid in a manger with animals. On and on, the Christmas story, the gospel story, the truth of Jesus Christ coming, it's filled with a character of lowliness. Furthermore, also according to that lowliness, he rode in on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I want to turn you momentarily to Matthew 21. This is a beautiful comment to Zechariah 9. In Matthew 21, I'll begin reading at verse 1. Listen to what Matthew wrote, and then towards the end, you'll get the aha. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road." This was the King of Kings in their midst, riding into Jerusalem. And the multitudes were worshiping him. They were honoring him. They were laying their clothes so that his feet or his donkey's feet wouldn't even touch the dirt. They were treating him like the royalty that he was. All that it might be fulfilled according to the prophet's words. The prophet that Matthew is talking about is Zechariah. The prophecy is Zechariah, what we call chapter 9. It's our text, verses 9 and 10. There were many descriptions about the characteristics of Jesus, his character, his attributes, and his actions. And those are the details that Jesus fulfilled, which is how we know he's the Savior. He was lowly and meek, riding on a donkey. Such characteristics and humble actions by him. That was our point 4. Now, pressing forward, there's more here for us. There are points 5 and 6, according to my outline. Look at point 5, which I've entitled Cutting Off, given to us from verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off." In our text in Jeremiah Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10. It read, as I just stated, my study Bible has these helpful commentaries about verse 10. This important Old Testament prophecy finds fulfillment both in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and in his messianic reign. It continues with regards to the chariot and the horse and the things that will be cut off. It says, implements of war, tools of war, will be abolished in the peaceful reign of the righteous king. It cites Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. The Old Testament often predicts universal peace in the time of the messianic king. It cites Isaiah 57 and verse 19, Micah 4, verses 1 through 5, Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 18. As you read these other prophecies, these other descriptions of the time of Messiah's coming, you're going to find that there are tools of war that are literally, in some of those it says, I will cut off war and cut off these tools of destruction. Messiah's time of coming is shown to us and expressed to us by way of peace, taking away war from Ephraim, from Jerusalem, taking the battle bow and cutting it off. Why and how? What does this mean? Well, in our next point, you'll see that it's all about peace. These who were taken captive, who were weaker than their captors. The Persian empire was much greater in number than that little slice of land called Israel. It was greater in terms of horses, chariots, arrows, swords, generals, crushing power. It had, in an earthly sense, a much greater capacity. So in terms of Israel looking at the human eye, with the human eye, at these earthly dangers and their earthly circumstances, it was wonderful that they could call upon God, who would strip the tools of war away. If God strips the tools of war away from everyone, Israel stands to gain. They were losing. They were captive. They were outnumbered, outmanned. Praise the Lord that he would take the bow away, the arrow, the sword, and war altogether. Now, they had times of peace in Israel. They had seasons of peace despite enemies pressing in on them from around. They had seasons and moments of peace, much like the New Testament church has had its seasons of persecution and other times and other places of seeming peace and tranquility. But certainly this whets our appetite for that coming time where there will be absolutely no more war, no more harm on any of God's people ever again. We will be celebrating in glory, safe, without sin, without war. War against neighbor, war within ourselves. No more Romans chapter 7, war within, conflict. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, that I do. There's a conflict, there's a war within me, within my members. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. He's the one who takes away the war and will one day, ultimately, absolutely and eternally take it away. We have peace with God. There's no more war. We have peace with ourselves, with one another, our neighbors. There's no more war. We have peace with the nations as well because of God cutting this off. The next point is point six. It is conquering. All of these points have been with a C. Conquering. However, it's not conquering the way Persia conquered. It's conquering the way this lowly, meek King of Kings conquered. Isn't he called the Prince of Peace? He conquers with peace. In verse 10, it continues and it says to us in our text, after it talks about cutting off the chariot, the horse, and the battle bow, it says, he shall speak peace to the nations. He's a God of peace. Well, Pastor, why have you entitled point six conquering if he speaks peace? Well, it says, his dominion shall be from sea to sea. He does have dominion. He is the captain, the leader, the Lord. He is the King of Kings in a kingdom of peace. And he conquers us with that peace message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He conquers us with that peace that is accomplished on the cross, that we can be reconciled to God. He indeed does have dominion. He has dominance over the earth, and especially dominance over the hearts of his people spread out on the earth. But he didn't come to us like in some false, disgusting religions that come with a sword so that you'll be converted. He doesn't come threatening to cut our heads. He doesn't come threatening to destroy us unless we at least superficially receive him. He comes and he changes our hearts. And he says, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. He changes our hearts and he grants us peace by his grace. He grants us repentance that we may want him, that we may pledge our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ out of our need, sometimes in tears, but certainly because we desire him, the desire of nations. He has dominance over us. Not malicious, not carnal dominance, but it is all about peace. He shall speak peace to the nations. Praise the Lord that his peace is not only for the people of the nation of Israel. Praise the Lord that his people are the Israel in all of the earth who love him with their hearts. That he speaks the gospel message of salvation to those who are from China and America, those who are African and Caucasian and Asian, and all of the islands and continents that have mixtures of Africans and Caucasians and Asians. All of South America, Hispanics, all of the various Asian places, European places, African places, the thousands of islands and places throughout the earth where the gospel has gone, he has spoken peace. He's the king with an everlasting kingdom, never to be overthrown. He has eternal dominance, and those are his willing subjects from around the earth. He speaks peace to the nations. His dominion shall be global from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, from the small little crevices that have water in them to those large bodies of oceans, from place to place around the earth. His kingdom is made up of people that are believers, from some from this tribe, some from that country, some from this island, some from that place in each generation. He's the conquering king, conquering with a message of peace. So we've seen a number of things here. We've seen the context where God was angry but zealous and then came to the defense of his people. I believe from that we should also, in terms of our lessons, our application, what we are to do, I believe that we too can call upon that God who is desirous of having his people, that we return to a God who is zealous to come to our defense and save us. We too can trust that God, and we ought to. So that's the first of several things I want to set forth as things that we should do. We, just like them, should call upon the Lord, return to him, and be saved, defended by him. Secondly, as they were told specifically to rejoice, we too should receive the Lord, receive his deliverance, and therefore we too should rejoice in the Savior. So call upon him and return to him. Secondly, rejoice in him, in God, our Savior. Thirdly, they were promised the coming King. Well, because we are on this side of history, we have seen throughout history that he has come. And there have been many accounts, and we see the global effect of his having come. There are saved people. There's a New Testament church that exists, not extinguished, not torn away and trampled over to be ended. It is existent on the face of the earth. So the King has come. Except in this place in history where we find ourselves, we look forward to his second coming. There will be his second coming. He left his disciples and he said to them that he would prepare a place for them and that they would indeed be with him once again. And if it were not so, he would not have told them that it was so. He promises to return to his people. We too, like they looked forward to their Savior, we should, in one sense, look back to the coming of our Savior, the fulfillment of this prophecy, and we should have confidence in that fulfillment, and we should also look forward to the coming of the Savior. So watch for the Savior to return. Behold, your King is coming to you. Those were three things. Here's a fourth. His character is given to us. He is just. We cannot have salvation without Jesus being just. We cannot have salvation without him having salvation. Our salvation is a characteristic, or its characteristics involve lowliness and humbleness, humility and such. Because of the character of Christ and how he carries out his office as Savior, we should adore him. Adore the Savior. Love him. Don't despise him. Listen, the world hates Jesus because of his lowliness. It is a despising kind of picture to them that he died on a cross like a criminal. They mocked him and said, "Come down, save yourself." They despised him. We, having had the light of truth, having been enlightened, we have understanding of his victorious power and character in the midst of riding in on a donkey, being nailed to a cross. We should adore the Savior. The fifth thing I want to give you, and there's a few more. He has cut off war and the implements or the instruments of war. We should thank the Lord that we have in him not turmoil, not war against God and against ourselves and neighbor against neighbor and nation against nation. His kingdom is made up of people right now that are from various places on the earth. And they identify together with us as one kingdom. We have peace with people from numerous nations around the earth and numerous generations past and future. We have peace. We are a unified kingdom. So we should thank the Savior for cutting off those tools of war. That was five things. Here's number six. It said that he will speak peace to the nations. Are you at peace with him? Are you the person sitting in that chair? Are you at peace with that Lord of hosts, with that coming king, with that peace conquering king? Are you at peace with him? If he speaks peace to the nations, why isn't everyone saved? It's because of hard-heartedness. It's because of sinfulness. It's because of desiring their own way and despising God, pushing him away, suppressing the truth. If he speaks peace to the nations, ask yourself, do I have peace with the one speaking peace? Be at peace with him, under his dominion, gladly so, his willing royal subjects. And the last thing that I want to offer is, if he spoke peace to the nations, then it behooves us likewise to carry forth that message as his ambassadors, to speak peace likewise to the nations. We too should pray for, participate in, donations to the spread of the gospel, pass out gospel tracts, speak gospel words. We should be those royal priests and a holy nation that has the words of truth, edifying words on our lips. We should be ready to speak of that eternal peace between man and God and neighbor in Christ. Would we just let him speak the message? As he says to us in the scriptures, that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, the workers are few. Would you be one of those laborers and workers in one capacity or another to spread forth that message of peace? So once again, I'll reiterate these various application points. We should repent and return to the Lord who is zealous for his people, who defends his people. We should rejoice in the Savior, watch for the Savior's coming, adore the Savior, thank the Savior, be at peace under his dominion, and likewise, we too should speak his peace, his peaceful message of salvation in Christ. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And praise the Lord, as we've been celebrating Christmas, we've been rejoicing and letting our voices be heard as we sing about, goodwill on earth, peace and glad tidings. May the Lord use all of those celebrations and those testimonies in order to bring about the conversion of the lost and the glory unto God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your wisdom and your grace, how you have made provision for us in Christ to deliver us. Some of us have been delivered by wicked nations, as well as delivered from Satan and from sin, and delivered and saved from your own wrath, your just and righteous wrath. And Lord, some of us have merely been, not merely, but have been saved spiritually and not by being captive by other nations. But Lord, we have Christ and we have all the desperate need to be saved by the Lord. And I thank you that we have you and your message of peace. We have your presence. We have your promises, your future coming, and promised glory. We thank you for these things, Lord, that we have you and salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we also have one another to walk and experience this walk with. We thank you for the one another. I pray that we grow together, that we grow in Christ, that we grow in oneness together with those who are close and those who are far away in one kingdom. I pray that we identify with those before us and those who will no doubtably come after us, except for